Well, good morning and welcome to the Palm Springs Drive Church of Christ, where we worship God, study His Word, love one another, and reach the lost, all that we might grow to God's glory. We're so grateful if you're visiting with us to have you in our midst praising the Almighty God. He is worthy of all praise, and it's an encouragement to us that you're here. Hope that we are an encouragement to you as well. If you open to Matthew chapter 7, that's where we're going to begin our lesson this morning about a golden religious disagreement. In Matthew 7, Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount, and he comes to a statement that he says summarizes really the entire law and prophets of the Old Testament. And he says in Matthew 7, verse 12, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." Aptly nicknamed the Golden Rule, Jesus says this one rule sums up the entire Old Testament. Well, I think that's because it's a summary of the fact that we should just love our neighbor as ourselves. It's what Dwayne talked about this morning. It's really the second greatest command other than love God. And one of the greatest needs in modern society is to apply the Golden Rule to our disagreements. In 1999, Deborah Tannen wrote a book called The Argument Culture, Stopping America's War of Words. She points out that we have completely lost the ability to disagree with one another in a civilized manner. Our conversations about sensitive issues, well, they create a warlike atmosphere in which everyone views those who disagree with them as their mortal enemy. And people are shouting and not listening. We are attacking people. We are not attacking arguments. And of course, she wrote that 23 years ago. And I think you'd agree with me, unless we're going to have a golden disagreement about it, that it's actually gotten worse, okay, since then, especially with the rise of the internet, the anonymity, being behind your keyboard, the digital courage, we call it, that gives people the feeling that they can say things to others that they would never say to anyone if they were standing face to face with them. Search algorithms create echo chambers in which we only hear our own arguments and we are never even exposed to the arguments of the other side. And our culture seems incapable of engaging in logical, reasoned discussion because truth is judged by our feelings and our emotions. So this morning, I want us to use Jesus' brilliant teaching in Matthew 7:12 and ask the question, if someone disagreed with me about my religious beliefs, how would I want them to voice and handle that disagreement? And if we can determine that, well, then that's how we should handle voicing our disagreements with their religious beliefs. In short, I'm only going to disagree with you the way that I would want you to disagree with me. Now, the beautiful thing is about this passage, this is not just applying to religious disagreements. It could apply to any disagreement of any kind. It could be politics, it could be financial or sexual issues with your spouse, behavioral issues with your kids, tensions in the workplace, or even just common disagreements at the family dinner table. Well, for purposes of illustration though, let's imagine for this sermon that I have a religious disagreement with a coworker about whether baptism is actually necessary for salvation. If I want to have a golden religious disagreement with them, there are six things that I would want from them. Number one, I would want them to listen at least as much as they talk. I would not want them to treat this like a monologue where they do all the talking. And they're basically just preaching a sermon to me about how baptism is a work and works can't save you and this is why you're so wrong. I would want it to be a dialogue where I get to speak too, and they get to listen, and then they get to speak, and then I get to listen. We can have kind of a back and forth exchange. James 1, verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." There's a book I owe a lot of credit to in helping me put this lesson together. It's called I Beg to Differ: Navigating Difficult Conversations with Truth and Love by Tim Muehlhoff. He points out that there are two main purposes for listening. He gives a lot more reasons, but these are kind of the main ones. It's to show this person love. Muehlhoff argues that psychologists are just now recognizing essentially that one of the greatest ways to show love to someone is to listen to them. If all someone does is talk, but they never listen to us, they're showing us they don't really respect our thoughts or our experiences or our feelings. They're saying to us, you don't matter as a person. Only I and my thoughts matter. And so if I want to follow the golden rule in Matthew 7:12, well, then I'm definitely not going to treat them like they don't matter by talking the whole time. It's been said God created us with two ears and one mouth because he wanted us to listen twice as much as we talk. The second purpose for listening is to show the person I desire to understand them and their beliefs. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. I would not want someone to act like a fool around me, only sharing their thoughts, but completely ignoring mine. And so I know I need to treat them in a way that shows I'm listening to them well. Secondly, I'd want them to listen until they understand exactly what I believe. One of the biggest barriers in a disagreement is a logical fallacy called straw manning. It's when you construct a false version of someone's beliefs and then you tear down that false version thinking that you won the argument. When someone hears that I believe baptism is necessary for salvation, well, they might just characterize me as someone who believes in works-based salvation. And then they're going to just lay out all the verses about faith versus works, and basically they're addressing a belief, they're addressing a position that I don't even hold. I would never want someone to disagree with me on the basis of something I don't actually believe, so I'm not going to do that to them either. Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Before disputing my beliefs, I would want someone to ask me clarifying questions to make sure they really hear my position. I would want them to ask me things like, what exactly do you believe about baptism's role in salvation? And of course, sometimes there's a problem with the definition of terms. One of Satan's greatest tools to divide us in our culture is to change the meaning of terms so that we end up speaking past each other because we're responding to definitions of terms that the other person isn't even using. So, for instance, if I believe baptism is necessary for salvation, when they hear baptism, they might immediately think, oh, I'm talking about baptism as a baby. And so now they're arguing about that, and I'm not even saying that. I'm talking about an adult making the choice to be baptized. And so what I would want from them is to ask clarifying questions. What exactly do you mean by the kind of baptism that we're talking about here? Look in John chapter 2 with me. In John 2, many times the reason people disagreed with Jesus is because they did not take the time to understand his terminology. They did not care enough to ask Jesus to define his terms. So this is just one of tons of examples we could look at. In John chapter 2, Jesus is angry. He cleanses the temple. The religious leaders are furious. What gives you the right and the authority to clean out this temple? And then Jesus says in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. See, they assumed they knew exactly what he was talking about. He's talking about this physical temple that was built 46 years ago, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. All they had to do is say, what exactly do you mean by tearing this temple down in 3 days? And I don't know, maybe Jesus would not have explained it to them yet. It's pretty early in his ministry. Maybe they wouldn't have understood it. But at least they could have given the effort. But they don't. Another great way for someone to know and make sure they understand exactly what we believe is to summarize what we're saying in their own words. In a biblical counseling course I'm taking, they introduced me to what's called the 5-3-2 method that can work in any sensitive conversation about any topic at all, and certainly can work in a religious disagreement. The idea is, for the first 5 minutes, I get to share my thoughts and my feelings and beliefs without any interruption from you. That's very difficult, by the way, right? To just sit without any interruption and just let them talk for 5 minutes about the situation. But then when it's your turn, it gets even more difficult because you're now wanting to respond and argue against what they said in step one in the first 5 minutes, but that's not what you do yet. You take 3 minutes and you summarize what you heard them saying, what you understand their belief and their position to be. You might use phrases like, "It sounds like what you're saying is," or "What I'm hearing is this," or "What I think I'm understanding from what you said is," again, without any interruption from the other person. And then the last 2 minutes is that I get to clarify any differences between what I actually said in those 5 minutes about my belief and my position and your summary of it. I get to kind of clarify that so that you understand exactly what I believe. In this case, I would love for the person I disagree with about baptism to just give me the floor for 5 minutes. It probably wouldn't even take 5 minutes, right? But just give me the floor without interruption. Just explain, here's exactly what I believe, that Jesus' blood on the cross is the basis for our salvation. Without his sacrifice, everything would be meaningless. We'd be completely lost. But not everyone in the world is saved by his sacrifice. Only those who are willing to trust in him by faith, repent of their sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized. Baptism is not the basis for our salvation. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is, but God requires baptism in order to access the salvation that Jesus provides for us on the cross. And then for 3 minutes, they could kind of repeat that back to me, kind of summarize what I'm saying, and then the next 2 minutes, I can kind of tweak and say, well, okay, you were kind of close to what I was saying, but here's what I was actually saying. That would be a golden religious disagreement. And if that's how I would want someone to disagree with me, well, then that's how I'm going to approach my disagreement with them, according to Matthew 7:12. Thirdly, I'd want them to listen until they understand exactly why I believe it. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And Mühlhoff, in his book, he makes a great point about this passage. He said, we are often so quick to jump on the second part of this verse and explain to them why their beliefs lead to death without first taking time in the first part of the verse to try to find out why it seems right to them. He says, this is also why God designed our ears to be completely exposed and out in the open, whereas our tongues are caged behind our lips and our teeth. It's like God made it super easy to listen with no barriers whatsoever to hearing, whereas our lips are like a speed bump to keep our tongues in check. And after step two, right, after I know what this person believes, immediately my first gut reaction is, well, now I'm going to open my mouth and I'm going to start attacking you. I'm going to start disagreeing with you. We got to keep the tongue in the cage for a little longer. And we've got to make sure to ask questions so that we understand why they hold their beliefs. And the thing is, the answers may be much more complex than we think they are. Many times it's just easy to give a simplistic, oh, well, you know, they probably believe that because it's just all what they always believed, you know, or they got a few Bible verses, whatever. Okay, but you might find out that there's more to it. It could be that their views are shaped by their experiences, by influential people in their lives, by their family of origin. For instance, maybe part of the reason they don't believe baptism is necessary for salvation is because they had a family member who used to worship at a church with the words Church of Christ on the sign, and they were incredibly rigid and harsh. And the preaching was always just fire and brimstone. And it was basically a message of, you can't really be sure of your salvation at all. If you want to really be sure of your salvation, well, then you just need to be better morally. And this person's family member, you know, they kind of started struggling with some sin. And that church just dumped shame and hatred on them. And when she repented, they refused to forgive her. Well, if you know that now about this person, you realize it may not even be that they've ever studied this issue. It's just very emotional for them because they've been hurt by people misrepresenting Jesus. And when you understand that, it's so helpful as we move forward in our discussion because it helps us empathize with them, helps us put ourselves in their shoes, and it helps us sympathize with them to feel compassion for why they believe what they believe. So if someone were to disagree with me about baptism, I would love for them to ask me questions like, help me understand which scriptures you're using to come to that conclusion. Or have there been any experiences in your life that have shaped your belief about that? Or did your family share this belief with you growing up? Or is this something that you came to believe later in life? And then I could tell them my story. I could talk about how, my family were not Christians, but my dad wanted me to get a good education. He sent me to private school. And yes, in private elementary school, that was where I first learned about this concept of baptism for salvation. And of course, I didn't understand it as a young person, but I started to study it more, and it made sense to me. And then I've also, as I've grown older, I've had a lot of conversations with people who would say that they're faith only, you know, in their beliefs, and I just haven't found their arguments convincing. And then I can share with them Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Seems in that verse like the only way to have forgiveness of sins is to be baptized. Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias says to Paul, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to that baptism, now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He actually makes a comparison to the flood in Noah's day in that passage, that just as the flood washed away the evil of the earth in Noah's day, so too the waters of baptism are washing away the evil in us, cleansing us by the power of Jesus' resurrection. And then Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This verse helps us see that baptism isn't really our work at all. It's faith in the working of God within us as we are putting to death in burial our old self and being resurrected as Jesus was. And I might point out to them that God has always required people to do something in order to access salvation, but their work in doing that thing had nothing to do with them earning their salvation. So for instance, God in his grace tells Noah, if you want to be saved, you got to build this ark. And Noah's family had to board that ark. But you see, it wasn't the building of the ark or the boarding of the ark that was the basis of their salvation. It was God's grace that was the basis of their salvation. When God parted the Red Sea, setting the Israelites free from Egyptian slavery, it is true, they had to walk through that sea in order to be saved. But it wasn't their walking that was the basis of the salvation. They couldn't say, well, man, we are so good. We have so much endurance. We saved ourselves from Egypt by walking ourselves across this ocean. No, you didn't save yourself, because without God parting that sea, your walking wouldn't have meant a thing. Same with marching around the walls of Jericho, Naaman dipping in the Jordan 7 times, and so many other examples. Just because God asks us to be immersed in water to access his salvation in Christ does not mean our works saved us. It's all a gift by his grace. And it would be pretty golden if someone used the 5-3-2 method on this step as well to make sure they understood exactly why I believe what I believe. That's how I'd want them to disagree with me, and so that's how I'm going to disagree with them. Number four, I'd want them to point out the things that we have in common. Look with me in Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17, Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he comes to the city of Athens, and idol temples were on every street corner, you know, like our gas stations, really. Just an idol temple everywhere that you looked in Athens, and just imagine how crazy that must have driven Paul. And it does say it drove him crazy. In verse 16, While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So imagine how just infuriating, you know, that must have been for Paul to see all these people worshiping false gods. And then imagine how easily it would have been for him to just light into these people about how evil you are. But notice what he does instead. In verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Man. Instead of immediately jumping on their differences, he points out what they have in common, and he does so in such a gracious manner that he gives them a compliment. He compliments these people. There's another book I was reading recently called The Coddling of the American Mind. And one of the main points in that book is that we have raised a new generation who believes life is simply a battle between good people and evil people. And so it's very easy to classify someone who disagrees with you as, well, they're just one of those evil people. But people are more nuanced and complicated than that. Yes, in a technical sense, we're all evil, right? None of us are good because we've all sinned. But our motivations for our actions are rarely so simple as just to say, oh, well, that's because they're evil. Paul could have easily done that here in Athens. Oh, well, you guys are just worshiping idols because you just want to do what you want to do. Instead, he actually points out a good reason that they're worshiping idols. It's because they're religious and they care about pleasing the gods. He finds common ground, however small a plot of land that is. And he compliments them for the part of their motives that actually is good. Because I'm sure part of their motive is, yeah, it just feels good to worship idols. They tell us to do things that just feel really good. But that's not what Paul focuses on. Focuses on the good here. And, you know, even though this person disagrees with me about baptism, instead of classifying me as an evil legalist who just wants to earn his way to heaven, I'd love for them to acknowledge, hey, you know, it sounds like you and I really have a lot of appreciation for the power of Jesus' sacrifice, you know, and the fact that God saves us. And we differ on how we access that salvation, but it sounds like we both have a great appreciation for God's grace. That would be very common groundish for them to do. Or if they said to me, wow, you know, a lot of people, they don't even know why they believe what they believe. But I'm really impressed that you brought up so many scriptures. I mean, it shows that you take the Word of God seriously. I think we both have that in common. That's commendable. Or, hey, you know, my family, they weren't Christians either. And it's just amazing how God has kind of allowed us to find him, right, despite that difficult start. Here's a key. Listening carefully to what they believe, why they believe it, and finding common ground does not mean that we agree with all their beliefs. Just because Paul acknowledged their religiousness in Athens did not mean he agreed with their religion. Sometimes we think, if I devote any time at all to taking this person's religious views seriously, and especially if I actually go and study their position and read scripture and try to look into their position, well, then I'm like, it's like I'm going along with it in some way. It's like I'm giving some sort of credence to it. And if I really want to stand for truth, well, I got to shut this down right now. Can't even entertain that they're... No. In fact, that's not how I would want somebody to treat my views. And so I'm not going to do that to them. Listening well and finding common ground, it's just showing them love and respect as a person. It's assigning good motives to them. And you know what? It's also showing them that we're a person that can be reasoned with. That's what I'd want someone to do for me in a disagreement. So that's what I'm going to do for them. Number five, I'd want them to disagree with me. So far, it's just been listening, okay? But when the disagreement actually happens, when now we're going to start, you know, voicing our differences, I want this to be done with kind words and a kind tone of voice. Let's face it, religious conversations can be very emotionally charged. You are talking about deep heartfelt beliefs, long-held convictions. And when someone disagrees with us, it can just be extremely difficult to control our tongues and be civil and calm and even-handed. It requires prayer and discipline. Sometimes it requires prayer right in the middle of the conversation. God, I'm getting really angry at what this person is saying. Please help me calm down and listen to what they're saying. Acts 17, if you're still there, in verse 23, listen to how he describes their idols. In verse 23, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Notice Paul, he calls their idols objects of your worship. You know how many other things he could have called those idols? I noticed your pagan propaganda on every corner. I noticed your useless dead statues. I noticed your abominations to the God of heaven on every street corner. Didn't say any of that. He was gracious. And I mean, I think it took everything Paul had to be gracious here because he's angry. He's stirred up. But he says, hey, these objects of your worship, you're just missing one that's actually the most important. And let me tell you about him. James 3:5. So also the tongue is a part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Maybe a more modern analogy would be that our tongues are like guns. If you've ever held a gun before, man, there is some fear there. Now, you don't have to necessarily be terrified of it and run away, but because guns, you know, they can be used for recreation or for hunting or, you know, for saving lives in the right hands. But when you hold a gun, man, there is some, like, some trepidation there, some serious respect and a level of fear, yes, because you know if I mishandle this thing, it can go off and damage me or others around me. And that's how James wants us to treat our tongues, to recognize that tremendous power. In fact, Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And a couple of verses earlier in that same proverb chapter, he says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. You know, another logical fallacy is ad hominem, which means we're attacking the person, not the position. So if this person who disagrees with me about baptism starts calling me a legalist or starts talking down to me in a condescending way, you know, I'll pray that God opens your eyes to see that I'm right about this and you're wrong. If they start to get angry and they're yelling at me, well, one of two things is going to happen, right? Either my head is just going to retreat into my shell like a turtle, or I'm going to start attacking you like a ninja turtle. But either way, it's not going to be a good situation because I'm just going to be defensive. Even if, I'll tell you, even if you're making the greatest, it could be, you know, you got all the logical points laid out. It's the best argument anybody has ever made. I'm not going to be able to hear you because this conversation does not feel safe. I'm going to be harder to be won over than a fortified city because now you've insulted me. Now you've offended me. And you know what? Even if I come to the conclusion that I'm wrong about my beliefs, I'm not going to give you the satisfaction of ever letting you know that. Proverbs 17:27. He who restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Yes, the Bible is telling us, be cool. Not in the sinful sense of be like the cool kids, but in the sense of being calm and collected in conversation. 1 Peter 3:15, we love the first part of this verse because it's our apologetics verse. Go get them, right? But don't miss the last part. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect. One more verse here, 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. The word quarrelsome there means someone who engages in a war of words, someone who's always looking for a fight. And the reason I'm giving you all these verses about gentleness is that this teaching is everywhere in Scripture, yet it's almost nowhere in our modern disagreements. Not just about religion, but about anything at all. I'd want this person to be kind and gentle when they disagree with me by saying things like, you know, I think I understand what you believe and why you believe it, but I'm still struggling to reconcile what you're saying about baptism with all the verses that say we're saved by faith and not works. How do you reconcile those? That's a gentle way of disagreeing and asking me. Or I would love for the person, if they are getting excited or they are getting heated, to just tell me and just say, hey, look, I'm so passionate about this subject. Like, the things that you're saying, it's kind of boiling my blood. So just let me calm down. Let me take a moment to calm down, because I'm not actually angry at you, and I don't want to come across that way. I would really appreciate that if somebody did that with me. It's also helpful if the person tells me what they're not saying. That's a great way of using gentleness. So he could say, I'm not saying that you're a legalist at all. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this still kind of has like a legalistic feel to it. And I just, can you tell me more about, you know, baptism's role in salvation and relationship to God's grace especially? That's a great way to disagree in a kind, gentle way. And then I could explain that all those verses about faith versus works, the point of all of those verses is a discussion about the basis of our salvation. The basis of our salvation is not baptism. The basis is Jesus' sacrifice. Baptism is how we access that salvation, but it's not the basis. To give an illustration, if I get life-saving surgery from a doctor, what is the basis of my life being saved? Is it the doctor's skill, or is it me driving myself to the hospital? Well, now, I have to drive myself to the hospital, because if I don't, well, then the doctor's not going to operate on me, and I'm going to die. So it is necessary for me to actually drive to the hospital. But would I say that the real basis for my salvation and survival is that, well, I'm a good driver, and I, you know, I followed all the rules, and I didn't get a single wreck on my way to the hospital. No. We would say it's the doctor's skill. He's the one that saved me. I didn't save myself. And it's the same way with baptism. Yes, it is required. We have to drive ourselves to the baptistry, right? We've got to get in the water, otherwise God won't save us. But when we get in the water, we're not saving ourselves. That's God doing that work in us to save us. That's the Holy Spirit at work. That's how I'd want someone to disagree with me. So that's how I'm going to disagree with them. And one final point this morning. I'd want them to be open to changing their mind if they're wrong. James 3:17, he says, the wisdom from above, and I appreciate our eldership because they use this verse a lot. It comes up a lot in the meetings that I've had with them. I appreciate that very much. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Hey, there's our gentle word again. Reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Notice the word reasonable there. We would say this is a person who can be reasoned with. And what's interesting, you might have a footnote in your Bible, I do in the New American Standard, where it tells us that the literal rendering of that Greek word is willing to yield. Willing to yield. I would never want someone in a disagreement with me to refuse to even entertain the possibility that they might be wrong. I would not want someone to disagree with me and be completely inflexible, completely unwilling to consider another perspective and 1,000% sure that it is impossible that they are wrong. I'd want them to use phrases like, I might be wrong about this, but it seems like the thief on the cross suggests that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Or, I may have missed something here, but see, that kind of humility leaves room for change. It leaves room for conversation. And it would allow me to explain that the thief on the cross was still under the law of Moses' system. And so baptism was not required for salvation at that point. Baptism is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus had not even died yet at that point. But then I would go further and say, even if it were a requirement at that point, I think we could agree that God is a just judge, and he would realize that thief on the cross could not go get baptized because he was nailed to a cross. And God would take that into account. And what this means is, I would want them to use logic to reason through the argument, not just emotion. Sometimes we're so blinded by our feelings and our emotional responses that we're unwilling to even consider the logic of the other side. Many times, and unfortunately this is how it is a lot in politics today, many times we're so emotional about issues that we think the other side, there's zero logic to what they're saying. They're just evil people. We're the good people. They're the evil people. They're not using logic. We're using logic. And we have to be so careful because that can creep into our religious discussions as well. I want someone who's honest with me enough to acknowledge this is an emotional issue for me. I've believed this for a very long time. My family is very passionate about this particular belief. But you know what? I'm willing to lay aside my feelings and my emotions because I just want to be on the side of the truth. That is how I would want somebody to disagree with me. And so I'm going to do that for them. We've lost the ability to have civil disagreements in our society, especially with religious disagreements. So often they turn into shouting matches and insults and negative smear campaigns launched at straw men. But if we will use Jesus' brilliant teaching in Matthew 7:12, we can engage in golden religious disagreements where we can love our neighbor despite ourselves, as ourselves, despite our differences is what I meant to say, and thus fulfill the law and the prophets. I'm only going to disagree with you the way I'd want you to disagree with me. If you'll put away your outlines, this is a good opportunity to do that. I'm going to offer an invitation for those who are not Christians. The Bible teaches us that God had the greatest religious disagreement of all with his creation. We sinned against him. And instead of just getting in a shouting match or insulting us, or destroying us, God says in Isaiah, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them like wool. And then in this greatest religious disagreement of all, God was so willing to give up his need to win the argument that he died on a cross for our sins. He sent Jesus in the flesh to have a conversation with us, to listen to us, but then to die for us. And that was the most convincing argument God could ever make, that he loves us and we have wronged him and we need to come back home. So if you're here this morning and you're not right with God, come back to him this morning. He wants you in his kingdom again, in his family again. But if you've never come to him before, believe, be baptized, wash away your sins. If we can help you in any way to be right with God, come forward and let us know how. Always stand and sing.